We go back to another passage now to begin to see the other meanings, or at least how the word adikia has been used and the concepts involved. We'll look at Luke 18:6. Luke 18:6. And it says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. The word, again, unjust is adikia. Now the question is, what earned him the title? Why did he become an unjust judge? Since we know that judges are supposed to be fair. Well, I mean, in theory. But he says it's an unfair judge, and so we have to look at the context to see if we can see why. There are two reasons given here. One is he does not fear God. Second, he's a very disrespectful individual. In other words, no fear of God, very disrespectful. Now, these are the two things that earn him the name or the title unjust. The next passage that I want to show, I'm going to show a series of passages. John 7:18. John 17 says, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. The word false here, if you have an NIV, is the same word adikia. Again, if you look at here, the implication of this passage is one that is seeking self-glorification. So here now we see self-glorification. And that's the word, the concept that earned the title adikia. Acts 1:18. Acts 1:18 says, with reward he got for his wickedness. Wickedness there again is adikia. Judas bought a field. Now, what did Judas do? He betrayed Christ. And that is called wickedness. Okay? So betrayal. Acts 8:23. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. He says, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Well, the word translated sin there is adikia. Again, we know that the Greek word for sin is hamartia. It's not adikia. But they chose to translate it sin, although some other translations, for example, the Authorized Version or King James Version, translates it iniquity for the same word adikia. Now, all we're trying to discover is what in there before the word adikia was used for somebody. If you look at this, Peter was speaking to a man who more or less entertained people, and people were afraid of him. And so he was used to be on the, you know, limelight, as they say. So he loved this position whereby people looked up to him, and he exercised a lot of power and a lot of influence. So in a sense, he is caught up with the idea of being power drunk or recognition crazy. So this is what is called adikia here. So his problem is lust for what? Power and recognition. Now the final passage, so we can make a conclusion, is Romans chapter 1 verse 18. Romans 1 18. Romans 1 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness, the word adikia, of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Of course, again, adikia. Now, the context of this passage indicates that adikia amounts to failure to glorify God. Failure to glorify God. Or to recognize Him. So, the passage I've cited here that contain the word adikia have different shades of meaning. One thing that we note is the nature of the things described by this Greek word. This includes being wasteful, desire for self-glorification, and ignoring God. Now, of course, if you note, there is something very that we can observe from all of this that I've written here. And this is what I'm coming to conclude. You will not find a direct command in the Bible that says, thou shalt not do any of these things I've listed here. You will not find a direct command. Now, somebody may say, well, disrespectful. Well, this judge was disrespectful of people, though. Doesn't it fall into the Ten Commandments? No, the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother. Dealing with elders. It doesn't necessarily deal with his function. So none of this that you can find a direct statement in the Word of God that says, you should not be wasteful. Go to order food. If you can finish it, don't order more than you can finish, right? It doesn't say that. So when you look through all of this, that is a thing that is very common, that you cannot get a direct instruction or prohibition or command from the Word of God that says, thou shalt not do any of those things that I've listed. Therefore, it is my conclusion that adikia is anything that will separate you from God, for which there is no direct mention of it as a command in the Word of God. Anything that can cause separation between you and God, in other words, get you out of fellowship, even though you don't see a direct statement in the Word of God that says, thou shalt not do it. So what it means is, it is less specific and more varied in its meaning. It's less specific, but at the same time, it has a varying shares of meaning. There is a German scholar by name Gunther who tried to make a comparison between this word, hamartia, and adikia. And I'm quoting him. This is what he says. He says, in comparison with hamartia, adikia describes more forcibly the outwardly visible characteristics of that which stands under the power of sin. In other words, what he's saying is there are things we manifest under the influence of the sin nature that will keep us from being in fellowship with God. Even though, again, really what he's saying, you cannot find this in as a direct statement. So when he says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is he talking about sin that you and I have committed and forgotten? Or is he talking about sin we committed, didn't know it, that it is sin? And I believe he's talking about sin that you and I have committed without even knowing it's a sin. That's what I believe when he said he will clean us from all unrighteousness. Of course, what this it has an implication though, so that what I'm saying is it is not so much as whether God forgives us sins that we have forgotten, but it's more that he is dealing with sins that we have committed and are not aware that they are sins. Now, I guarantee you, I don't know if any of you here, you know, you were throwing food that you didn't finish, or you were disposing something that, you know, you shouldn't have had it to begin with. And you sat down there and said, Lord, I confess my being wasteful. Have you done that? I doubt it. Well, I mean, you probably will, but I doubt that most people will think about that. But it's a sin. That's what we'll find here. Being wasteful is a sin. But it doesn't. There's no passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt not be wasteful. Don't buy more clothes than you need. You don't see it anywhere. But that's the concept here. So this shows us the marvelous grace of God. He has covered every possible angle. So why should we not be in fellowship? So, but also the word purify us from all uncleanness, in my mind also means some other thing. It means that the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit begins at that point. It means that God will restore to us the joy that we have as believers. In a sense, it is equivalent to what David prayed in Psalms 51 verse 10. Psalms 51 verse 10, where he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When our soul is cleared of all impurity, then our joy, which in this case, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, starts taking over, and our actual experience, sanctification experience, begins. So then, we may ask, what does the phrase, he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, teach us? It teaches us not to be tired of confessing our sins, as Satan will suggest to you sometime. He may come in various ways to do that. He may even say to you, it appears you are not growing as a Christian. How come you're always confessing sins? He may even say, are you sure you're even a Christian? How are you all the time you keep confessing sin? Or he indeed may say, are you not making a mockery of yourself and God each time you're confessing sin? Well, all he's trying to do is, because he knows that the only way for us to get back in fellowship is for us to confess our sins, so he will do everything to discourage us from doing it. So this phrase says to us that the more we walk in the sphere of righteousness, that we become aware of sin and its consequences in terms of disrupting our association or fellowship with God. It also tells us that the sanctification process is only possible when we confess our sins and when we walk in the sphere of righteousness. It therefore calls for us to constantly check in which sphere that we're walking, sphere of darkness, sphere of sin, or the sphere of righteousness. In the sphere of righteousness, where we are not only conscious of righteousness, but we're also equally conscious of its counterpart, sin. Whereas, if you walk in the sphere of sin, you are not even conscious of righteousness. So this phrase is also, to me, one of a comfort for us to realize that God is highly concerned about our fellowship with him, and so he has done everything possible, since he's going to take care of sins that we didn't even know their sins. Things that we did, they know their sins. He's going to take care of them. So to me, that means that when you face your sins squarely and truly, without trying to justify yourself, or without dodging the issue, whatever the sin is, that the more once you become truthful about it before you and God, that God immediately places you in the sphere of righteousness. you will be in his sphere in which he operates. John assures us that this is true. And once we do that, we can count on it. Now, how do we know? Now, he throws in the word, he is faithful and just. That's how we know that when we confess our sin, he's going to deal with it. Now, the word faithful is the Greek word pistos. Now, there are a lot of ways we look at this. And, you know, we can say, sometimes we think, we can say, you know, that means God will do the same that he's been doing over and over. That's fine, too. But the word in itself means to be trustworthy, to be dependable, to be relied on, or one that is reliable. So when you think of somebody as being dependable, there are two factors that you must always consider. The first factor is word. In other words, what they say. The second thing that you must consider is the action, what they do. So a person is dependable, you're looking at what they say and how they back it up. So a dependable person always tells the truth, regardless of what. A dependable person will tell the truth all the time and will always back it up by action. However, I do believe that a person is dependable only to the extent that he has control of every aspect of his life. That is the only way you can be dependable, only to the extent that you have a good control of your life. Now, basic illustration of things like that is this. I'm going to use two, but you think about it, when people go on credit, and they say you have a good credit history or good credit rating, what did you do? You maintain your debts because you were employed. If you stop being employed and money stop coming, how are you going to pay it? Now, does it mean that you are not dependable? You know, it's something just happened that's outside your control, isn't it? But to the collecting agent, you are not dependable. Another thing that I may want to use to illustrate this, suppose you have an appointment with somebody who says, well, I'll be in your office tomorrow morning at 8:50, at maybe 9 o'clock. Well, he leaves home enough to get to your office at least 10 minutes before the meeting. But on the way, that person has flat or there is a wreck. So he's not able to get to your office at 9 o'clock. Now, the question is that person dependable or not? He said he'll be there at 9 o'clock, but he wasn't there. Well, you see, if you look at it, he has made every effort to come and meet with you as he promised. So we really cannot say that that person is not dependable, but technically you can say, well, he wasn't there, and therefore I couldn't trust him when he says 9 o'clock, he don't mean a thing. So what I'm trying to illustrate is this, that we are only dependable only to the extent that we can control everything around us. If you cannot control everything around you, you cannot be dependable to an extent. Now, you may not be able to control other things, but God has given you the power to be dependable in the way you think, in what you say. That much we do know. So, but here, what I'm saying is this. When you are a dependable believer, it is a testimony that God has fitted everything together so that your life will match with your action. So, when I say here that God is faithful and dependable, these two factors apply to him. Whatever he says, he's going to back it up. He doesn't lie. And that's why in Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? So this is a perfect expression of dependability. He speaks and he acts. So the Apostle John is echoing what other before him have known and declared. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 145 verse 13, the Lord is faithful to all his promises. Psalm 145, 13. The Lord is faithful to all his promises. And you hear me, I keep saying this. It's always important to know what the promises are that come from him. Because if you know for sure it's from him, you can rest assured that he will bring it to completion. So what the apostle is saying then is that God the Holy Spirit had directed him to tell all the believers that if any believer wants to have fellowship or association with God, he must acknowledge his sins before him. Then he turns around and says, when you do that, God is going to be faithful, can be relied upon to do what he normally does, to forgive us. Then he adds that you can also trust this because God always keeps his promises. What this means to us is that promises which he made, he said he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That says, as they say, a done deal, right? Something that's, and you can go back to sleep, it's all sealed up, it's already done. That's what we see here. So you don't have to feel it. All you have to do is to believe it, and once you do, God does his part. Now there's another word he throws in there to give us the assurance to show that God will always do what he says. And I tell you, this one word is very important, and I tell you why. You can make a promise to somebody at the spur of the moment, but as you start thinking through this promise which you made hastily, you begin to realize that you cannot fulfill it, either because you're not able, or secondly, you may have made the promise of something that you know, if you fulfill, will put you in jeopardy spiritually. And so you back off. You change your mind. That's not so with God. He has done all the calculation before he made his promise. And that's what we have by the word just. Remember, we've been looking at the word adakia. If you remove the A from there, you start getting the word that is now used for he is just. So that word means to be upright and to be righteous. Although in some verses or some translation, you see this translated, he is faithful and righteous. That's great. But considering the text, I would prefer to translate it, he is faithful and just. Why? Because we are dealing with the basis of forgiveness. Why will he forgive us? If it's not his justice that's involved, and that is what the Apostle Paul explained to us when we studied the doctrine of atonement in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, where in effect he says this, that God has, so to say, freed his hand by sending Christ on the cross to die for our sins. So he said he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have believed in Jesus Christ. That's his basis. So he doesn't have to answer to anyone. He's not completing his character because his judgment requires that there be punishment for sin. He's done that on the person of Christ. So when you anything that you come in the name of Christ, he is free to do it. So the fact that God forgives the sins of those who belong to Christ does not in any form or in any shape constitute a compromise on his part because of the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, when he forgives our sins, he's not being inconsistent with his own character. God has pronounced sentences on sin, His anger towards sin has been quelled by the death of Christ on the cross. So God the Father has the right now to forgive us, to purify us, to set us on the road of holiness or sanctification. So that's what John is saying. And now, he has done all that. Now, the way he says it, though, is something that I think is worth noticing. John has given us the reason why we should confess our sins, so we'll be in fellowship. If we want the work of Christ to be applied to us on a daily basis, moment by moment, we must then confess our sin. But then he puts it in a way, he says, if we confess our sin, that means it is potential. You may decide not to. If you choose, you do so. But if you choose not to, then he didn't go back to tell us what will happen. He just said, if we confess, now you know that once somebody says, if this is this, then it's this. Then there's always the other side of it. But John, that's not what his intention is. So I'm going to give you the other alternative. We'll begin looking at the other alternative of what John is saying. What John is saying, remember the target is fellowship or association with God. John says you can get about this in two ways. One, walk in righteousness. In other words, conduct your life in the sphere of righteousness. That's the first way you get around it. The second way you get to it is you confess. That's all he's giving us. But then, you see, since he said, if we confess, we may decide not to confess. Therefore, there's another alternative. The other alternative is discipline. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our study this morning to look at what the other alternative is. In my mind, the best way to introduce this alternative, we're not studying the doctrine of divine discipline per se, but we're looking at the alternative to not confessing sin, if you choose to. And the best way to introduce it is in Job chapter 33. Job 33, actually, from verse 14 through 21. Job 33, verses 1 through 21. I'm only going to read some of the verses, but I just gave you that whole thing, so when you get time, you can read through them. The bottom line of whatever we see here will be divine discipline. Job 14 says, and following, for God does speak now one way, now another. In other words, we're seeing that God is going to speak to you and I in two ways. He says, now in one way, now another. Though man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber, in their beds. You know, in other words, when we snore, he says he speaks to us. Well, you say, well, if I'm snoring, I wouldn't hear what he's saying. Sure, you wouldn't. But you see, in the olden time, people were dreaming. So God spoke to them by way of vision, by way of dream. So that's the first way he communicates. The first is by pure communication of the spoken word. That's what he's really saying. So that in that time, he revealed himself to them, spoke to them through many, many ways. But since Christ has appeared, what we have now is the written word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us that the revelation now is through Christ and the written word. So today then, the means by which he speaks to you is through the word. What we have just finished doing, because I have shown you that the first way God wants you is to walk in the sphere of righteousness. If you fall short, then confess it. And that's the first way. Well, you may say, well, God, I don't want to hear I'm so hard in hearing. God said, okay, now let me try the other way. I mean, which all of we, you know, if you're a good parent, you will always do both. You will start by explaining to a child, you don't do this, you don't do this. Well, if that doesn't work, then you try the other way. That's a way that I know always works. And that's what God is going to use now. Verse 16. Verse 16 says, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. How can God terrify you? If I have just told you, if you confess your sin, that didn't terrify you. He may say, oh, well, I don't have to do it. He didn't terrify you. But he says he will then terrify you with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive, and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. I don't have to paint the picture. That's divine discipline. It can come in form of sickness, as described here. I mean, can you imagine when he said, when a person's bone that is covered by flesh is now exposed, somebody has emaciated. That's a terrible position. The person has suffered tremendously. Some of us enjoy food a lot, but here is the case. They bring that their favorite dish, you want to throw up. That's what he's saying. And you tell me that's a good condition to be in? I don't think so. But this is the alternative that God wants to give us, and he will do that. He has no qualms doing it. If you don't believe it, try it. That's the best way to find out, right? You know, I always tell people, you don't believe it, you try it, you find out. And when I say that, I remember of a friend of mine, and he said, well, you don't have to tell me. I have learned that the hard way. I don't even want to go that path. So I know he would do it. He doesn't, I mean, remember his purpose is to bring you, keep you away from wrongdoing. So he would do it. So a person who is under this, we're told, he will waste away in the hospital to bed, or in a recovering home or convalescence home. You suffer terribly. Why? All because you did not want to listen to the easy way that God has spoken to you. The word, of course, translated pit here, is a Hebrew word that means destruction. Although that scholars do not really agree as to its true meaning. But every indication shows that it has to do with something after life. So eventually, it has to do with living this planet in debt, in disgrace, so to say. So what is the problem is that death in this form comes more or less as a divine discipline, because we are going to die. We are going to live this life if the Lord doesn't return before it's time for us to check out. But otherwise, everyone will leave this planet. That's not the issue. The issue is how you're going to live that. So this is what the Lord is giving us as a way to warn us. He doesn't want to use this, but sometimes we leave him no other choice, that he has to get our attention with it. Now, you know, you hear me and I keep saying that many, many times. I've always wondered why in a country like this where everything seems to be great, medical science is at its best, everything seems, I mean, the nourishment, they tell you the one you eat, it will kill you, and the one won't kill you, so you don't have to eat those. You know that. So you, with all this knowledge, and we have this insurmountable amount of people sick in some kind of diseases that no one even understands what it is. And to me, it makes a cause for somebody to think. Is it not possible that a lot of these people, I'm not saying for our cases now, that a lot of these people have believed the Lord Jesus Christ and decided to see him in eternity, meanwhile they do what they want to do? God said, oh no, I will put you in a place where you waste until you can learn and come to me. And so I'm sure that none of us wants to go that route. Divine discipline is very corrective. That's the purpose. But there is a point where if you become so bullheaded, then God will do the ultimate in this case. And that is to take the believer out of this planet. Now we do have, at least in the New Testament, something that's similar to what Job has here, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 and 32. First Corinthians 11, verse 30 to 32. Says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, that means died. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. That's the purpose. We are children of God, and he treats us as children. He does reserve the final judgment, of course, of the unbelievers for a time to come. But for us, at this point, the issue is that we can be disciplined because we have ignored the fact that in our lives there is some kind of sin that we don't want to confess to him. So this is what he's dealing with. The importance of this alternative cannot be overemphasized. And that is for this reason I'm also compelled to show you another illustration of this fact. In this case, that of David. King David, everyone knows about him. And everyone here has heard about his famous adultery case. Where what I suppose he apparently refused to begin with to acknowledge that sin. He probably was busy rationalizing what he did. He may have said, well, God, I've done nothing really wrong, though, God. I didn't ask that woman to be naked where I can see how I'm be tempted. You know, he may go all that. Or he may have said, well, you know, God, I didn't really kill Uriah. Somebody else did. I mean, he may have gone all through all this. Or he may have even said to himself, well, now that Uriah is dead, I can take the wife. No one will know what I did. He's going through all this in his head. We don't know. This is a conjecture that I think there's something going through in his head. Therefore, what he do? He refused to do what? To confess his sin. He was hiding from God. He knows better. Because after all, he's the one that says in Psalms 69 verse 5, he says, you know me, you know my folly, oh God, my guilt is not hidden from you. But you know, he was hiding things. You see, the problem with us is that when we get out of fellowship, we forget who we are, and we forget who we're dealing with. Had David not done this, he would have known that you can run away from God, you cannot hide, you cannot justify anything. He knows when you sin. Well, nevertheless, he refused confessing his sin. And so God spoke to him in the second way. And that's what he tells us in Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalms 32, 3 to 5. This is what he says. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin. You know, he didn't want to do that. Look at what he has to suffer through. After that, he said, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover my iniquity? I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, I do not know what you think about what you are studying, but I do know that based on David's experience, when you sin and you refuse to confess it, I can guarantee you that you will be restless. There's no doubt about it. You will be restless. You can try to hide it, but you're going to be restless. You will become weakened physically because your mind is not at rest. You lose your strength because you are hiding from God. I'm more and more convinced that if a believer understands what's at stake, then he will do everything not to lose fellowship with God. And should he get out of fellowship, he will do everything to get right back into fellowship. I do not know of anything in this life that is worth being out of fellowship, that is worth incurring the wrath of God. I don't think about anything. Somebody cheat you, so what? So you go to God. So you fight. You try to get even. So you get out of fellowship. Is that worth it? I know that when we look at these things, when we think about these things, all it boils down to, the Christian life, is not a very simple thing. It is simple by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, because you're a Christian, people will have all kinds of misconceptions about you simply because you do not want to go after fellowship. Well, I think time is up. I cannot finish my last point regarding this, but we'll pick it up next Sunday. Let's pray. There may be here this morning somebody who is here without Christ, without hope. The discipline that God that we've been studying and the confession of sin doesn't apply to you. If you refuse the offer that God has made for you, what's left for you is a final and terrible judgment that's coming from God, in which forever you will never experience anything good, nice, beautiful from God. So God, in his marvelous grace, took upon him your sins through the person of Christ. So when Christ hung on the cross, he died for every sin that you have committed or that you anticipate committing. Every one of these have been judged on cross, on the person of Christ. So what's keeping you from having life? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you believe in him, you will have life. If you reject him, you have eternal condemnation. The option is yours. To them, the Bible says equally, as many as receive him, he has given the power to be the sons of God, even though those who believe in his name. So if you have never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, we're offering you this opportunity to do so. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through his name. The option is yours. You can do it where you are sitting now quietly. You can tell God that you are trusting his Son, and that will be the moment of eternal salvation for you. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for who you are. Father, we are thankful that you deal with us in grace and in your mercy. May we continue to realize the importance of being in fellowship with you so that we'll continue to grow and to honor you in every way possible. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.